Good morning. My name is Andy Pollock. I'm a member of the congregation, and it's the custom of this church that every so often we give our minister Bridget a break, and so semi-regularly members of the congregation take the service. So I'm going to start with the words in the back of the hymn book, which is the philosophy. Summarizes the philosophy of this church. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This we do covenant. And the first hymn is hymn number 20, the wonderful old Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And now the first reading by Monica, please.
Good morning. My reading is from a book by Matthew Fox. It's called The Coming of the Cosmic Christ. Matthew Fox was a Dominican priest, and because of his writings on creation spirituality and feminist theology, calling God Mother, and among other ideas, he was expelled from the Dominicans. And he is now a member of the Episcopal Church. So this paragraph is called The Age of Wisdom, the Renaissance ushered in by the Cosmic Christ. If an era of a living cosmology is to occur in our time, its basic sign will be that wisdom will come more before knowledge. Wisdom will mark all aspects of a culture's existence, from its schools and training centers, for spiritual leaders, to its homes, places of work, of play and of worship. Wisdom will impact political and economic life. If the cosmic Christ has the power to come again in the hearts, minds, and bodies of the humans on this planet, then surely that Christ will come as wisdom awakened, sought after and celebrated. The cosmic Christ is the pattern that connects, and connecting is what all wisdom is about. As the philosopher Gabriel Marcel points out, the true function of the sage is surely the function of linking together, of bringing into harmony. The sage is truly linked with the universe. This is done by humans fitting anew into the cosmological order of things, whence creation comes. When humans fail to do this, chaos or disaster, whose root meaning is to be cut off from the stars, occurs. Marcel elaborates. The important thing, and I think it is hardly possible to insist on it too much, is that in this outlook, the true aim of knowledge and of life is to be integrated in the universal order, and not at all to transform the world by bringing it into subjection to the human will, to man's needs or his desires. The Renaissance we hope for will be notable for its democratization of wisdom. Humanity will seek to live in harmony with the cosmos rather than to subjugate it. Wisdom is also the lesson learned from our suffering and from the breaking of our hearts. Those broken and open hearts make compassion possible.
Okay, are there any children here? I don't see a huge number of children. Oh yeah, please, can you come to the front? That's great. So I'm going to read you a fairy story. Well, it's actually not. It's what they call a fable. And that's it's a story about animals that has a moral. And when we think of all the, the famous stories, Beauty and the Beast and Jack and the Beanstalk, and one of the most amazing things about them, they were all written a very long time ago. This is, Monica was talking about wisdom. This is human wisdom distilled into stories, basically. So the one of the most famous storytellers is Aesop, who was Greek, who lived 2,500 years ago. So other famous storytellers, Hans Christian Andersen from Denmark, or the Grimm brothers from Germany, also lived many hundreds of years ago. So I'm going to read, I'm just back from France, and I'm going to read a fable by a French writer called La Fontaine, who wrote 400 years ago. Have you heard of La Fontaine? No, but no. People in Ireland tend not to, but he's very famous, and you might even recognize this story, this fable. And the fable always has a kind of a message, has a kind of a moral. So this one's called The Cicada and the Ant, and the cicada is a kind of singing grasshopper. So The Cicada and the Ant. The cicada, having chirped her song all summer long, found herself bitterly deprived when the north wind arrived, not a mouthful of worm or fly. Whereupon in her want she rushed around to her neighbor, the ant, and begged her to supply some crumbs on loan to keep body and soul together till next spring. On my word as an animal, I swear, she said, to repay with interest before the harvest ends. One of the ant's few faults, the minimal, is that she never lends. What were you doing during the hot weather? She asked the importunate insect. With all respect, I was singing night and day for the pleasure of anyone whom chance sent my way. Singing, did you say? I'm delighted to hear it. Now you can dance. Think of the moral of the story of that. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so the second hymn is Seek Not Afar for Beauty, number 77. We don't know it that well, so Josh is going to play it through once. I've been thinking about children quite a lot in the last couple of days because yesterday our first grandchild, Eve, was baptized in this church, and thank you for a lovely service, Bridget. So I've been thinking about my first grandchild, my children and adults, what we teach children, what they teach us. And I'm going to read, as my reading, I'm going to read Khalil Gibran's poem. It's a kind of a poem on children, the great Lebanese writer, Khalil Gibran. And a woman who held a babe against her bosom said, "Speak to us of children." And he said, "Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. They come through you, but not from you. And though they are with you, yet they belong not to you. You may give them your love, but not your thoughts, for they have their own thoughts. You may house their bodies, but not their souls, for their souls dwell in the house of tomorrow, which you cannot visit, not even in your dreams. You may strive to be like them, but seek not to make them like you. For life goes not backward nor tarries with yesterday. You are the bows from which your children are living arrows, as living arrows are sent forth. The archer seeks the mark upon the path of the infinite, and he bends you with his might, that his arrows may go swift and far. Let your bending in the archer's hand be for gladness. For even as he loves the arrow that flies, so he loves also the bow that is stable." Okay, let us have just two prayers. And I'm going to pray for the first one. And people, you can follow it because it's 512 in the service book. And it has a response, which is, "We give thanks for this day." So it's 5112, "We give thanks for this day." So if you respond, "We give thanks this day for the expanding grandeur of creation, worlds known and unknown, galaxies beyond galaxies, filling us with awe and challenging our imaginations, we give thanks this day. For this fragile planet Earth, its times and tides, its sunsets and seasons, we give thanks this day. For the joy of human life, its wonders and surprises, its hopes and achievements, we give thanks this day. For our human community, our common past and human and future hope, our oneness transcending all separation, our capacity to work for peace and justice in the midst of hostility and oppression, we give thanks this day. For high hopes and noble causes, for faith without fanaticism, for understanding of views not shared, we give thanks this day. For all who have labored and suffered for a fairer world, who have lived so that others might live in dignity and freedom, we give thanks this day. For human liberty and sacred rights, for opportunities to change and grow, to affirm and choose, we give thanks this day. We pray that we may not live by our fears, but by our hopes, not by our words, but by our deeds. And can we now say the prayer that Jesus taught us? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll have just a short period of silence now for people's own thoughts and prayers and reflections, and that will be brought to an end by Josh playing a piece of music. Thank you. Thank you, Josh. I'm going to talk today about why I am a Unitarian. But I'm going to start with something about my family background, which is a bit unusual for a Dublin resident. My background on my father's side is full of ambiguity. My father, whom I loved and admired greatly, although he was often an unhappy person, and for periods of his life something of a lost soul, was born a German-speaking Jew of Polish extraction in that part of the old Austro-Hungarian Empire, which was soon to become the independent Republic of Czechoslovakia. As a young man, like so many idealistic young Central Europeans of his background, he became a communist and fought and was badly wounded in the Spanish Civil War. He then lived a wandering existence, complete with false names, false papers, constant danger, and finally imprisonment in France, the Balkans, and India. He returned to Czechoslovakia after the Second World War, worked as a journalist, met and married my mother, an adventurous young Presbyterian woman from County Antrim who was teaching in Prague, before falling foul of his erstwhile comrades soon after the communists took over the country in 1948. His sin was his continuing and passionate belief in freedom of expression as a cornerstone of any civilized and humane society. He was forced to flee with my mother and me inside her back to Northern Ireland. My father died relatively young in the 1970s, after spending large parts of the rest of his life suffering from physical and psychiatric illness. He has left me with an enduring belief in democratic socialism as the most humane, if not up to now, the most economically effective means of governing human society, an empathy with victims of injustice, and a huge admiration for the courage of those who take difficult and dangerous moral stands. If my father was born to insecurity and rootlessness, I had the great privilege to be born into a family of solid, God-fearing, fair-minded Northern Presbyterians. I sometimes say, only half jokingly, that the best and luckiest thing that ever happened to me was the near accident of my birth in Ireland. Or when I'm not feeling so kind about my Ballymena birthplace, I put it differently. I say I was conceived in Prague and born in Ballymena, a journey from the sublime to the ridiculous. But actually, that's not true. The privilege of my Irish birthplace, you'll notice that privilege is a word that crops up a lot in this talk, has given me a deep security rooted in a lifelong love of a place and its people that was never allowed to my father. It has put me in what I believe is the privileged position of being both an insider and an outsider in this country. An insider because of my birth, my residence, my family, my choice to try to live as an active and committed citizen of this republic. An outsider because of my name, my accent, my religion, and my role as a journalist for the first part of my working career and a practitioner of cross-border cooperation between the Republic and Northern Ireland for the second part. And then there is my Unitarian aspect. I am no theologian, so maybe the rather diffuse and often ill-defined theology of Unitarianism suits me. I am a Unitarian and a Christian for the simple reason that these two sets of belief help me, a child of the latter half of the 20th century and a slightly bewildered citizen of the first half of the 21st, in my search for some deeper spiritual meaning amid the increasing complexity, superficiality, and injustice of so much of contemporary life. That deeper spiritual meaning has been personified and taught by holy and heroic people since the beginning of time to the concept of a God who creates all things. I believe in that great, beautiful, although incomprehensible coherence in the universe. Therefore, I think I must believe in God. Like most Unitarians, I believe in Jesus Christ as one of those inspirational God-given figures in human history, by far the greatest one in my culture, rather than as the Son of God. Therefore, like most Unitarians, I hold to the belief in Christ as a great and godly man whose teachings are to be followed, rather than one element in the Trinitarian Godhead to be worshipped. Christ as a divinely inspired exemplar and aspiration, an inspiration. Had I been born in another culture, it might have been Muhammad or the Buddha. From this comes the Unitarian emphasis on tolerance. All systems of belief in a God who preaches love and justice as the highest goods on this earth are equally worthy of equal respect and reverence. I'm conscious that I haven't taken Kierkegaard's leap of faith and am therefore in danger of becoming trapped in the temptation of my time, the perpetual search. To quote the Irish Catholic theologian Michael Paul Gallagher, in this century, he means the 20th century, we seem to know so much that we can decide with confidence about so little. Hence our frequent vagueness about concrete truth and concrete commitments. It can seem more honest to remain in a threshold stance, wondering, but waiting. One thing I do know, however, whatever the form of the search, I believe the search for some more unselfish, loving, Christian, in its broadest sense, way of life on this earth is essential to human identity and sanity. Tim Winton, the brilliant Australian and Christian novelist, puts it like this. At the end of the day, the only definition of any importance for me is love and justice. If it doesn't fit into that, I'm not interested. People are capable of amazing things. I don't see people as irredeemably corrupt or doomed to viciousness. Not even the great 20th century cul-de-sac of Marxism could make me think that there isn't any point in people trying to share wealth and power and demand justice in personal and legislative ways. When I look around at the contemporary world, the huge inequalities, the unending suffering of poor people in war-torn countries in Eastern Europe, Asia, and Africa, the refusal to face up to potentially catastrophic climate change, the deep dishonesty and megalomania of so many political leaders, I'm often tempted to give up on any belief in a benevolent deity. During the pandemic, I reread the great French existentialist novelist, Albert Camus. Is that me? Okay. During the pandemic, I reread the great French existentialist novelist Albert Camus' classic, The Plague. One of his themes is the nobility of what he calls common decency, that doctors, nurses, health, sanitary, retail, and other workers show in terrible times like those. It's a kind of common person's heroism, although Camus, who himself was a hero of the French resistance during the Second World War, did not believe in heroism. The heroes of this classic novel are ordinary people, full of doubt, trying to do their best against overwhelming odds. Rambert, a journalist who gives up his plan to escape the plague-ridden city to rejoin his wife in order to join one of the sanitary teams. Grand, an awkward, low-level, but big-hearted municipal clerk who is secretly trying and failing to finish a novel. And Dr. Rieu, utterly exhausted and near despairing, who tells his priest friend Panelou, after they both witness the horrific death of a small child, Panalu has urged him to love what we cannot understand, i.e. God. No, Father, I have a very different idea of love. And until my dying day, I shall refuse to love a scheme of things in which children are put to torture. Camus, who witnessed all sorts of horrors, continued to believe that deep down most people were good. He believed that to single out heroism for particular praise implied that, quote, such actions stand out as rare exceptions, while callousness and apathy are the general rule. The narrator in the play, that is Camus, does not share that view. Quote, the evil that is in the world always comes of ignorance, and good intentions may do as much harm as malevolence if they lack understanding. I think he's talking about communism there. On the whole, men are more good than bad. That, however, isn't the real point, but they are more or less ignorant. And it is this we call vice or virtue. The most incorrigible vice being that of an ignorance which fancies it knows everything and therefore claims for itself the right to kill. The soul of the murderer is blind, and there can be no true goodness nor true love without the utmost clear-sightedness. I'm not quite sure what he's saying in this last sentence. It may be something to do with Camus' existentialism, his belief that no religious or political dogma can be allowed to stand in the way of the requirement for all human beings clear-sightedly to make their own moral decisions in a turbulent and godless world. I have also found Unitarians' idea of progressive revelation a helpful one in my personal search for the strength to make these moral and spiritual decisions. To quote the long-serving early 20th century minister of this church, Ernest Saville Hicks, quote, liberal thinkers in religion are not self-conceited enough to believe that they have arrived at final and ultimate truth in any department of life. They believe in a continuous and progressive revelation and in a continuous and progressive aptitude, a sharpening of our spiritual wits, if one may be allowed the expression, whereby the soul and mind gradually become more delicately adjusted to receive the messages of God. I like that. I hope my spiritual wits are still sharp enough to receive messages both from my fellow human beings and from God, if he or she exists. If they're not, then I'm not much use either as a journalistic observer of society, which I still am in many ways, or as a human being. Amen. Okay, now hymn 3 is 144. Please take the words of this with a pinch of salt. This is late Victorian optimism written in the 1880s. We still had the bloody 20th century to come and two world wars, but it's a great rousing hymn. 144, now is the time approaching.
Thank you.
Okay, there are some announcements. Fair trade tea and coffee are served down in the Damer Hall after the service. Please join us, and particularly any visitors, please don't be shy. Come and join us downstairs. It's very sociable, it's very chatty, it's very friendly. Great way to get to know the people of this congregation. Copies of the May Oscull, that's our magazine, our Irish Unitarian magazine, are on the table outside there, so please take one. There's a Wednesday lunchtime service of Reflection in the Church from 1:05 to 1:35, and it's available online. On Sunday, the 14th of May, after the service, there will be a sale of plants and books. On Sunday, the 21st of May, Shari will give a free recital in the church, a real treat. Shari's a wonderful singer. The book club meet on the last Wednesday of the month via Zoom. The meeting begins at 7:30. I think, is Moisey here? Is this Moisey's birthday? Josh thinks this is Moisey's birthday. And is it? It is. Moisey is not here. Moisey McCoy is one of the most loved members of this church. So I just wanted to wish her a happy birthday, even though she's not here. I just wanted to read something here. I believe I wasn't here last Sunday, and I believe there was a question raised about what is a church of sanctuary? We're a church of sanctuary. We're one of four churches in Dublin. That's a church of sanctuary. I just want to read a short thing about, since it was raised last week at the AGM, what is a church of sanctuary? From the Sanctuary website, the Cities of Sanctuary website. A church of sanctuary is a church community who are committed to standing in solidarity with refugees and asylum seekers within their community and creating spaces of safety for those who are made vulnerable by their need to seek sanctuary. It is part of the wider City of Sanctuary network, where over 100 cities, towns, communities and churches in Ireland and Britain are working together to welcome refugees and asylum seekers. The Church of Sanctuary network encourages three things. Learn about the current context for asylum seekers and refugees in your community, locally and nationally. Are there asylum seekers and refugees who have been resettled in your community? Embed a culture of welcome in the whole congregation. How can you ensure that the culture you create is safe, inclusive, and welcoming to all, especially people made vulnerable by the need to seek sanctuary? And speak up about the importance of offering welcome in your community and in Ireland as a whole. We can draw on our positive relationships and experience of welcome to oppose hostile and harmful policies towards refugees and asylum seekers. I'll ask Paul if he might put that in the next issue of Oscar. Okay, so the final hymn is, and I make no apologies for choosing this hymn, 159, This Is My Song. I know Josh thinks we sing this too much. This is this congregation's favorite hymn, and it's my favorite hymn. And when I shuffle off this mortal coil in one of these years, this is the hymn I want sung at my funeral. It's a gorgeous hymn about love of God and love of country. So please let us sing 159, This Is My Song.
Thank you. things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue,